Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. I'd ask you to go, please, to the 10th chapter, Hebrews chapter 10. I want to pick up reading today in verse 32, and the chapter ends in verse 39, so we want to go verse 32 through 39. I want to speak to you this morning, and you'll see that in just a moment as I read verse 32, about a call to remembrance. Verse 32, can I just read that verse? Are you at Hebrews 10:32? If you are, would you say amen? But call to remembrance. So he's about to tell us something that we need to be mindful of. When you call something to remembrance, you're trying to go back and think about it. Bring it back to the forefront of your mind. The former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of affliction. The writer has been spending his time writing to Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, who've received Christ as Messiah. And he's talked to them about what it means to follow Jesus, what that looks like if he's really the anointed one, the Messiah, Messiah being the one that God has sent to this earth to represent him. And folks, God's never sent but one to this earth to represent him perfectly, and his name is Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. And in the 10th chapter, he spent time letting us know, just preceding these verses, that we are truly to grow in grace and mature and not look back at the ways of Judaism for this reason. It wasn't because Judaism was bad. It was a foreshadow of the real thing. Now, folks, if I have a choice of hugging a photo of Beth or coming to know her and hug her, which one do you suppose I prefer? The real deal. And so the Jews who obeyed God, who found favor in his eyes in terms of salvation, kept the ordinances and gave the sacrifices, and we remember that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away their sin. But God honored their obedience, covering their sin, until the time came that the one and only one, who's the fulfillment of all the sacrifices, he's the fulfillment of all the promises, he fulfills all the symbolism, he came to take away all sin. And there's never been but one way that Jew or Gentile could ever truly be saved, and that is through Jesus. And Jesus is seen from the first pages of the Old Testament, when Adam and Eve sinned, an innocent lamb shed blood so that that lamb's skin could cover their shame and their nakedness. Now, a lamb or an animal, we're not for sure exactly what kind of an animal, but an animal that God chose, who had been guilty of nothing, much less guilty of something to Adam and Eve, innocently died in order that their sin could be covered. Jesus comes and, like a pure, spotless, innocent lamb, gives his life not to cover our sin, but to take it away. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Aren't you glad of that? And so he spent time trying to show these Hebrew Christians that now that you've received Jesus, please understand just how much he fulfills what you did in symbolism under that old covenant. Jesus made the statement, though he was accused of destroying the law, he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I'm the fulfillment of it. And the fulfillment of it he indeed was. Now, he's about to say a word to us in this verse 32 about being illuminated. Folks, when something is illuminated, there's a great transformation. To be illuminated has to do with, we know from a New Testament perspective, means to be saved. What the word illumination means basically is made to see. When you're in darkness and don't know where you're going, you turn on a light to illuminate so that you are now able to see what you couldn't see. And he's telling them that there's something mighty wonderful about what has happened the moment you were illuminated by the gospel of Jesus Christ and you've come to receive Christ as your Messiah. Now, what's interesting, I think we probably fail to realize, is that, and it's good to say this on the front end of this message, and it is that self-will, my will, that's the condition of man. That's the condition of every man. Disobedience is the result of self-will. If you didn't have self-will, you wouldn't be disobedient. I thought about that as I was, in the last number of weeks, going through the study of Hebrews. Most of us, when we had our children and they were little, will remember a time, maybe much more than one time, we had it in our house, when the children would say, "Let me do it, let me do it, let me do it." And they said that many times for something they could not do. And we spend our lives saying to the Lord, "Let me do it, let me do it, let me do it." And God said, "That self-will is your problem. And you don't understand that I'm doing it for you." And when God comes in by His Spirit to illuminate us, wherein there has been disobedience, we now see some things. And now we want to be obedient. Now, are we obedient in everything? No. Are we supposed to be? Yes. Are we still on the journey of learning how to be obedient? Yes, that's called growing in grace that I will deal with tonight. And so just remember that self-will is the condition of anybody who's lost. And when Brother Wayne sees self-will still within himself, I must remember that that part of me looks more like a lost person than it does a saved person. And it behooves me not to exercise my will at the expense of Christ's will. You agree with that? All right, with that said, picking up in verse 32. I'm going to make several divisions. The first division is verses 32 through 34, and I call this the prize of saving faith, if you're keeping notes. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great flight of afflictions, plural, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used or afflicted. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now let's look at these verses. As we think of the prize of our faith, he said to them, "Now I want you to look back when you were saved. I want you to, you held on to your faith when you first got saved. You wasn't defeated, but you were made to see some things. And that is so crucial that there was a transformation where a whole new arena of living and thought and value came into existence. And folks, you can be moved momentarily in your emotions. I'm for emotion. God gave us the capacity to have emotion. We have emotion because God is emotional. God can be filled with blessing and joy, and God can be grieved. The Spirit of God can be. And so we have that because God has that. But he tells us it is important that we look back and remember. Do you not remember when you were first saved? Do you remember what you saw, what you understood, the difference? But folks, if we see something and we are not at the place where we have lost, we lost the old value system, we're learning the new value system, and if there's hardly anything new about your life, you had an emotional experience. You hadn't been born again. Folks, there's a fundamental difference in what's in the heart when you're saved versus when you're lost. Christ is present. Paul said, "Christ in me, the hope of glory." So there's something about a personal relationship. But he also said, when you were first illuminated, do you remember what you did there? He said, you were willing to endure affliction. I find that interesting in verse 32. You endured a great flight of fight of affliction. Now, fighting is only good if you endure. That's not our option. That's what we're called to. And the saved are going to suffer afflictions. I don't mean to be so trite and elemental, But it wouldn't hurt us to look at our neighbor and say, all saved people suffer affliction. Jesus said you're going to suffer persecution. That is part of living the Christian life. Now, folks, if we're not at points being persecuted, being criticized, if we haven't become, now we're not trying to be obnoxious. We don't want to be a nuisance. We want to be the most compassionate, loving people in the world, but even that can get you in trouble. And if you absolutely are not the type of people he's calling for here, facing some affliction, there's something wrong, you have to be a compromiser, or you have to be lost one or the other. It's just going to happen. And so, are you enduring? If the saved are going to suffer this affliction, are you willing to say to the Lord, if you're not willing to endure, God, I've had all the salvation I want. I want to take my life back. You take your salvation back. You want a part of that? I don't think so. And he mentions what I call three key words here. He mentions the word endurance. Now, folks, endurance means that the affliction is coming and they're going to keep coming. You're never going to reach a standard of spiritual living where there's no longer going to be adversity, trouble, heartache, and affliction. But he uses the word great. When they come, they're bad. They will get a hold of your emotion. They will bring you on a nervous end, and you will in that moment be asking yourself, I don't like this, but am I going to trust God who can handle this, or am I just going to have a nervous breakdown? And folks, we have it happening every day somewhere with people who claim to be the people of God. They've not understood endurance. They've not understood great, that it's going to be bad. And the word fight. God tells us we've got to fight. We cooperate with what God has put in our hearts that's right, and we have to fight. We are soldiers of the cross. And throughout the book of Hebrews, there is a constant, let us, let us, let us. You have a responsibility to fight, to make an effort. And we must indeed do our very best to exercise our will, not our selfish will, but our will to obey and to be in conjunction with what God wants. That is so crucial. The Bible talks about, and having done all, stand. That's out of the book of Ephesians. Let me tell you what I've got in my hand. I went to this won't be a surprise. You've got them at your house too, probably, if you study that way. I've got a Bible program, and I went to the book of Hebrews, and I set it as chapter 1 at the start. I set it at chapter 13, the final chapter, and I put in the two words, let us, let us, let us. It's our place to do something. Listen to this. It's listed 13 times in the book of Hebrews. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, you'd come short of it. Let us be mindful that when we do not enter into God's rest, it is not going to be good. So it's let us. Then he said, let us labor to enter into that rest. You put forth the effort. Then he said, let us hold fast our profession. You've got that to do. I've got that to do. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace. I've got to come boldly before the throne of grace. Don't be asking God to come before you. You go before him. Then he said, let us go on to, King James word is perfection. It means maturity. You need to mature. I need to mature. And I cannot mature if I'm going to be slack. God's not slack concerning his promise, but we many times are slack concerning our commitments, and we've got to go on to maturity. Then he said, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance. Have you sought to draw near to God? It's your place to do that. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Are you hanging on to it? Are you tenaciously holding on to what you say you believe and how you're supposed to live? Because it doesn't matter what you say you believe if you're not hanging on to how you're supposed to live. Then he said, let us consider one another to encourage unto love and good works. Folks, I have a responsibility to hold on for my sake before God, but for my sake before you. You have a responsibility before God to hang on to your profession of faith for yourself, but for what you mean to everybody else. You don't have a right to get slack and stay slack. That's not an offer that God has made. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. You lay it aside, the weights as well as the sins. And I have found God's people many times do not have as many sins to lay aside as they do weights. We take up stuff, we get involved with stuff, and it's not necessarily always bad stuff, but it's just something to weight you down. And folks, if I can put enough on you, you will cease to have a vibrant walk with Christ every day because Christ gets crowded out. And that's the danger every one of us face. You can go to church every time the doors are open and lose your walk with God because you are not what he said here. You're not considering that you are called to hold forth your profession of faith. Do it for yourself and do it for everybody else. And how many times has it been said to this preacher in 40 plus years that, Pastor, I'm disillusioned when I see so-and-so doing thus-and-so, and the thus-and-so that the so-and-so is doing is generally a church member that claims to know Christ, but they're not living like Christ there. Folks, if you only knew how important, and I'll use just the analogy, you know people have no spiritual discretion that claim to be saved. Not only do they post things on social media that's embarrassing, they don't care that God knows it, whether it goes on social media or not. Folks, God has had a social media all along, and that is he's looking at your heart and mine every day. And there ought to be some type of compunction within our hearts that gives us a gravity of soul that I don't want to do that for God's sake. Then he said, made this statement, let us run with patience the race that's set before us. You don't hear too many people running with patience. It's like they're going to, you know, this is going to be a speed run and I'm going to get this behind me. Folks, this is the ultimate marathon. We've got to run with patience until the Lord calls us home. And then he made this statement, let us have grace whereby we may serve God. And let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Be willing to bear his reproach. We don't have to like that. But if he bore reproach, I bet he didn't like his either. And we don't have to like it, but we got to be willing to bear reproach. Folks, quitting is not in the vocabulary of the people of God. And the last thing he said is, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. I'd love to take time and tell you how all those relate to each other because you're not going to offer the sacrifice of praise to God if you don't get those others. So endure, that's one word. Great, that's another word. If I had your Bible, I would underline the word endure, I'd underline the word great, and I'd underline the word fight. One other thing about the prize of saving faith here, you had compassion, he said, on others who suffered. Now, I don't know if you understand this. I think you probably do. But, folks, this is written to Jewish Christians. Do you know what some Jews had to go through with if they claimed Christ as Messiah? Folks, their families could disown them. The problem with many of us is Christianity has never cost us anything. And the first time we face a criticism, oh my, I'm suffering for my faith. Folks, most of us don't have a clue what it means to suffer for our faith. But they were willing to suffer for theirs. And then the last thing he mentions in verse 34, he said, you joyfully accepted your mistreatment, knowing that you have a more valuable and lasting possession. Do you see that in verse 34? He said, you was made a gazing stock. Boy, they reproached you because of your affliction. You were on public display and you were humiliated for your faith. Knowing in yourselves is what the text says. Folks, now you can monkey with my mind. You can try to deal with my emotion. But you really can't deal with my heart. Why? Because if I have truly received Jesus, I'm seeking to live for him. Daily, in my heart, I know within myself, God's Spirit bearing witness in my spirit that I belong to him. And if the whole world turns against you, you know that Jesus doesn't if you've received him and you're giving Jesus your best. Folks, we all want to be liked. Can I say that again? We all want to be liked, don't we? It bothers us when we're not liked. But folks, we all want to be liked by God. And if he can sanction you, it doesn't matter whether anybody else does or not. And it's an enduring thing. Did you notice that? He bears witness in our hearts that we have a, quote, better and enduring substance. Everything down here, folks, wears out. You name it, and it wears out. But not him. You have an enduring substance. Second division of our text today, verse 35 through 39. I call this the personal traits of enduring faith. Keeping in mind, he said, and I'm calling you to remember the prize of your faith. And in these verses, I'm calling you to remember the personal traits of enduring faith. Do you have an enduring faith? Let's see what the text says. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, what are the personal traits of enduring faith? First of all, verse 35, confidence. The word has to do really with boldness. We don't cower because we have confidence that he loves us, that he walks with us, that he provides for us, that he will never leave us, that he strengthens us. And he put that confidence in us, not for others. He put that confidence in me for me and in you for you. You've got to know you've received him. You've got to know he loves you. You've got to know that he lives in your heart. You've got to know that he will walk with you and never leave you and forsake you. You've got to know that. And if you don't have that confidence, to use his phrase, in us, if you don't know that he's got that inside of you, then you're in trouble. He put that confidence in us, so that'll be a settled fact. Everything in this world changes, but folks, it doesn't change in his world. If he says it's an enduring faith, an enduring confidence, it is a confidence. Many times our walk of faith is dependent upon which way the wind is blowing, how well I feel. Well, I just feel like, Pastor, because so-and-so happened, I just felt like God didn't love me anymore, and I just felt like I was being punished. Let me tell you something, friend. If God wanted to punish you, he'd send you to hell, because that's what you deserve, and that's what I deserve. Folks, sin will do things to us. There is a fruit. The law of the harvest is that if I sow to my flesh, the Bible says, I'll reap corruption. If I sow to my spirit, I will reap everlasting life. And it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about the things that accompany salvation. That's what comes to my life if I will daily sow to the spirit. But you can't start sowing to the carnal aspect of man. If you fill your mind with wicked music, watch wicked movies, talk wickedly, and live in a wicked world, and lay aside without any discretion, I think I can get by with that. I don't think that matters so much. Well, if it doesn't matter so much, why didn't God say that? If God didn't say what he meant, why didn't he mean, didn't mean what he said, why didn't he say what he meant? Of course it matters. God did not say anything, to use an expression of my daddy, to hear his gums bumping. God said what he said to keep me out of trouble and to keep me in a pathway where I could be blessed. Every parent who has a heart, even those that don't know Christ, if they have a heart, they want their kids to be blessed. Now, they may not know what blessing is, but they want them to be blessed. You don't want your kids to be penalized from Jump Street. You want them to know what a life can be that's a blessed life. God wants that more for us than you can possibly imagine. And to quote Adrian Rogers, every time God said, thou shalt not, he's just saying, don't hurt yourself. Do this to help yourself. That's why there are both commands of prohibition and commands of commission, things we are to do. So anyway, with that said, as we look at the personal traits of enduring faith, he speaks of confidence. But then he says patience, verse 36. Now look at it. You have need of patience. Let's pause right there. You may not want to respond to this. Wonder if anybody in the room needs patience other than the pastor. The writer said to this group of Jewish people, you need patience. Patience for what, Pastor? That after you've done the will of God. Now, there's a reason he said after you've done the will of God, because if you don't deal with the will of God and do it, you're in trouble. that after you've done the will of God, you can receive the promise. Not the promise of heaven, but the promise of this sweet substance that comes to the life of anyone and everyone who lives for God and who obeys God. He's going to say in just a little while in the next chapter, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things that's not seen, but you can experience that. There's a reality to be experienced and a substance of things that do not meet the naked eye, but they do meet the heart. And he's saying that once you've done the will of God, verse 36, you have need of patience so that after you've done the will of God, you'll get the promise of this victory that comes our way. God's not going to desert you. He's not going to leave you. He's going to take care of you. And whatever you're facing, be patient. You know, folks, when you've pastored a congregation as long as I've been at this one, I have to be very careful about things that I share because a predominant part of my ministry has been with you people. And I would never tell anything you said knowingly to hurt your feelings, and if I ever told it, I wouldn't share your name with it. But let me just give you some things, and the reason I'm prefacing what I'm about to say with that is you're going to say, he's remembering when I told him so-and-so. Folks, I wish my memory was that good. I'm always having somebody, you remember when you told me so-and-so? I don't. You don't know the time somebody said, Pastor, I've waited X number of years, and it's time I did so-and-so. You know what your problem is? You don't have any patience. You've now got to the place you don't want to do the will of God. And if you don't want to do the will of God, you ain't going to never have any patience. Because, can I go back to where I started? Self-will is the condition of a man that doesn't know God. And sometimes for the people of God, we get tired of waiting on God for the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And so rather than wait on God and stay obedient, we become disobedient. And disobedience comes every time to anybody that's self-willed. Those two folks can't coexist no more than you mix oil and water. It doesn't mix. And so he's not, again, talking about the promise of heaven, but he's just wanting you to be patient. And if you will be patient, God in God's time will honor and reward you. I'm going to say that one more time. If you'll be patient, live for God. God will honor you and reward you. Now, I don't want this to come across like I think I was ever any Romeo, but listen to me carefully. Where I grew up at age 18, all my high school senior class members was getting married right and left, right and left, right and left. Well, I didn't marry till I was 24. And if I had a dollar for every time somebody wanted to, quote, set me up with somebody, I could put a dent in the balance of the Family Life Center indebtedness. And I said, no. You mean you're not interested in dating anybody? I said, oh, yeah. I'm very interested. I'm interested in marriage, but I've told the one who ordained marriage all about it, and I'm content until he does something with someone. I'm not desperate. Folks, there's an old joke that marriage is like flies on a screen window. Them it's in won't out, them it's out won't in. And as Charles Stanley would have said, until God does something, don't you move. It's a serious thing. And it's not just about you folks. Let me quote, now you'll never know who it is, but let me quote a preacher. Many of you would know him if I quoted his name. He said to me one day, he said, Wayne, it's not a good thing what I'm about to tell you, but he said, in my ministry as a pastor, I have been out of the will of God more times than I've been in the will of God. And I said, well, no, that's not a very good statement. Now, folks, how does it work with a preacher? Well, he's learned all the warts of the congregation where he is. Everybody brags on him, but he thinks, not if you knew him like I knew him. And then he thinks the grass is greener over there, and they're going to pay me about $100 a month more than I'm getting where I am. And the next thing you know, he's not patient to obey God and wait on the substance. He's no longer interested in staying where God has placed him until God says, this is finished, you move on, and he gets out of the will of God. Now, folks, I'm going to say something to you. I hope it rattles your cage. When you get out of the will of God, would you pray tell me when can you get back in the will of God? Because in the case of a preacher, he left a church he should have never left. God took mercy on that church and sent them somebody to lead them. Now, where's he going? It's not just true for preachers, it's true for anybody else. I often tease Brother John about churches wanting buildings. I said, there's two types of churches. Them that doesn't have buildings and they desperately want them, and some of them that built them and they desperately don't want them now. Will of God, folks, trying to know the will of God. And so he makes that statement to us. And then he made a statement in verse 37. You got to remember, Jesus is coming. Whatever else happens, Jesus is going to come. And when he does, he's going to bring full completion of the promises of God. Now, the question is, anybody, don't have to answer this, anybody in here looking for Jesus? Anybody in here think he's going to come? Is your life indicative of somebody who's expecting him as you live your life? Are you really looking for him? He says, those of you who are justified, verse 37, notice how he said that. He said, those of you who are justified, he said, shall live by faith. Verse 38, the just shall live by faith. Those who've been justified live by faith. I'm going to say that one more time for emphasis. If you've been justified, that means saved, you live by faith. And when you take self-will into your hands, you're not living by faith in the Son of God. You're living by faith that you hope you're doing, making the right decision. Folks, that's not good. Now, let me make a statement. I don't want to be confusing to you. Just listen very carefully. Your justification is not based on your confession. It's based on your life. Now, what I mean by that, I'm not saying you're justified based on how you live, but I'll say this, that you rather live right if you've been justified. There's something, folks, terribly abnormal about people who say, Jesus is my Savior and Jesus is my Lord and I am living for Him, and they just keep making decisions. Error. I find some people, and I don't mean this as a criticism, but they hadn't been in the service of God long enough to know enough of God to know how to follow Him. They get very little preaching. They get, if they go to church regularly, they get hell is hot, heaven is sweet, and Jesus saves, and the church of God ought to shout hallelujah at all of that. Amen? But folks, there's more for the child of God. You can't be saved but one time. And there's only four books that gives us the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all that other's in there to tell us how Acts, history, how God has worked, Revelation, how God's going to work, and the rest of it are letters written to us as to how to live. They hadn't heard none of that. That's why there's a danger that you try to make a verse or chapter be a chapter about the cross and how to be saved when it's not even talking to lost people. It's talking to saved people. So he said, a faith life makes you endure these afflictions he talked about. They help you because you want to do the will of God. You know that patience will finally come to you. Why? Because tribulation works patience. We just kind of want a life of ease, and that's the most dangerous thing I know. But if you will be faithful to God, the will of God accomplished in you, you will receive the promise of God. Then he made the statement, refuse, verse 38 and 39, you better refuse to withdraw. You know God has no pleasure in them, he says in verse 38 and 39, who draw back. Folks, if you draw back, it means you defect. It means that you desert, you quit. And he didn't say that he would be lost, but he said God had no pleasure in you. What was he talking about? Folks, when you draw back to, are you listening? He says perdition. Do you know what perdition is? It is not hell. When you draw back to perdition, which means ruin and loss. And in the context, he's talking about the ruining of your life, the loss in your life. And folks, we all can, you know more than me know more than you, we all can draw back from Christ, start making our own decisions apart from being patient on God and lose something we can't get back. Now, God will forgive us. Say hallelujah. I'm glad he does. But I can make my life miserable, and I don't need to do that. So we don't want to be ruined in terms of God's pleasure, God's blessing. And then verse 39, he said, you trust in full salvation. Now, folks, what is full salvation? I don't know that people think. They think salvation is I prayed a prayer and I got my sins forgiven and the penalty's gone. That's not full salvation. Everything God promised in time and eternity is yours. The immediate, when you first save, removal of the penalty of sin, sanctifying grace that removes the power of sin from your life on an ongoing basis to help you grow. And one day you and I are going to be removed from the presence of sin and given a glorified body. Folks, that's all full salvation. And we need to quit thinking because we walked down an aisle and sincerely under the conviction of the Spirit of God, prayed and received a prayer and was born again. We need to quit thinking it's over. Folks, your work just started when you got saved. You now have a responsibility you didn't have when you was lost. Lost people are commanded of God. God commands all men everywhere to repent. But once you repent and become a Christian, it's your time to start living for God. Now, I conclude with this. I've read the 39th verse, so we're through with the chapter. I call the last part of the message the practical application of authentic faith. What is the practical application of authentic faith? Folks, do you remember? Now, just stay with me. This won't take long. Do you remember he said in verse 29, if you sin willfully after you've come to the knowledge of truth, there remain no more sacrifice for sin. And I explained to you that sacrifice means that there'll be nothing to stop the coming judgment. Well, here's what he's saying to us. He says, if you do sin willfully, now he mentions a particular sin, but your pastor thinks that's probably true for us on any sin, if I sin willfully. It brings into bear what I heard my mother say many times. You knew better. Folks, that's what it means, sin willfully. You knew better. And he said, when you do that, here's what happens. You walk all over Jesus. You count the blood unholy. And you despite under the Spirit of grace. I think the pastor does that anytime he does wrong. Now, here's what I think the practical application of authentic faith is. You don't want to do anything to hinder your testimony. And when I sin willfully, that hinders my testimony. You don't want to do anything to harm others by your lack of devotion. Did you know some people look at you and they think you are the full manifestation of what a Christian ought to be? And because of your weakness, they take solace and consolation. Well, if they can cuss, I can cuss. If they can drink alcohol, I can drink alcohol. If they can smoke cigarettes, I can smoke cigarettes. If they can fool marijuana, I can fool marijuana. Ad infinitum, ad nauseam. And you don't want to do anything, folks, to harm somebody else because you're not taking seriously your walk with God. And then you don't want to do anything to hurt the Holy Spirit. He said, now, when you sin willfully, you just walk all over Jesus. You count the blood unholy, and you do despite to the Spirit of grace. Folks, to do despite to the Spirit of grace is that I absolutely am ignoring what the Spirit of God wants to do. I just don't. I take it very lightly. It's not very important at all. And you don't do anything to say back to the Holy Spirit, I believe you're real, but I declare I got stuff to do. I can't pay attention to you all the time. You don't want to do that. Now, folks, I'll conclude with this statement. If you and I willfully sin habitually, we deprive ourselves of full salvation, we forfeit God's blessings, and we bring ruin and loss to our life. On a few occasions, I don't know how many, it hadn't been bushels, but it's been too many. I would say on a private time to my wife, or she might say to me, when something had gone public, sweetie, that has been a wasted life. And I wouldn't be talking about a lost person. I'm talking about a person who said they were saved, they baptized, they joined the church, even went to church a good bit, but boy, did it ever end up ruined. Folks, listen to me and look at me as I conclude with this statement. Did you know what I've just said could be the last chapter in the life of Wayne Robertson? I could end up ruined unless I call to remembrance that this is what God wants us to do as his children. And I'm no better at it than you are. Some of us in the room, and it may not be me, but some in the room are more dependent upon him than some of the rest of us because we still have too much of the self-will. See, you think you've got an opinion about where you go to church. You think you've got an opinion about whether or not you ought to be baptized. Now, if you lost, I guess you do. I'm talking about saved people. You think you've got an opinion about whether or not you can tithe. You think you've got an opinion. Folks, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And my duty is to find out what did God say. Now, Lord, in light of what you said, how am I supposed to live? Let's pray. Father, I hear showers outside, and if it wasn't for physical showers like we hear falling, this would be a parched, dead earth. And Lord, sometimes in our church buildings, we're parched and dead because there's been no showers of blessing falling, because, Lord, we hadn't longed for you enough and desired to give you the part we did understand. And I pray, oh God, you will take us all, starting with this pastor, to a new level of understanding and living. And I pray, Lord, tonight that when you bring us back in here at 5 o'clock, that you'll give me the capacity to bring to this people, and even in my own heart, the grand necessity of me growing in grace. Lord, it doesn't matter how many years I've been living for you, I want to finish well. And so help me to grow in grace. Help me not to become stagnant. And help me to be what you'd have me to be as I do my best to surrender my life to you. I pray for any here today who need to make some quite massive decisions sitting there right in that seat. And I pray, oh God, they'll do just that. And if there's anybody here lost today, may they give their hearts to you as the Spirit works upon their lives the true act of saving grace. We make our prayers today in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with your pastor, church family?